Good morning, Summit family at all of our locations. Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bible or your phone, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Pretty easy to find. That is the first book of the Bible. If you pull your Bible out and the first book is Matthew, then congratulations, you have a New Testament only. That's perfectly fine. We're going to put the words up on the screen for you. Can we do this? I know you might have just sat down at your campus, but can we stand back up, stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? You know, Genesis chapter 3, before we read it, honestly has to be one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. Without Genesis chapter 3, the entire rest of the Bible is not going to make sense. And dare I say that without Genesis chapter 3, human history doesn't make sense, and your life actually isn't going to make much sense. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to look at these first seven verses together. The Word of God says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You'll surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." You know, last weekend, Pastor JD continued in our 1 Corinthians series and opened up the Bible and showed us what the local church, how it is to respond to unrepentant sin in its midst. And as I was listening to his sermon last week, it piqued a reminder of a sermon I actually preached at our student camp over the summer on the topic of sin. And so this weekend, I thought what we could do is take a step back and take a larger view and actually address the question of what is sin in the first place? What is sin? What are its consequences? Where did it come from? And then particularly, how does our enemy named Satan, what is his strategy in enticing us to sin? But then most importantly, I want to show you that there is one named Jesus who has overcome sin. And so would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it corrects and rebukes and teaches and encourages and brings life. God, I'm reminded this morning that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so God, would you use that sword to pierce our hearts this morning in a hard topic, in a hard conversation about sin? Would you use it to pierce the dark places in our hearts and let the light of Christ come in? God, I know that when you cut, you don't cut like a thief, you cut like a surgeon to heal. And so God, would we just be open, would our ears be open to receiving the word that you have for us this morning on this hard topic? God, I pray, I ask that you do work through your word, would I decrease that you might increase? God, and I ask this all in Jesus' name. If you agree, would you say amen? Amen. Y'all can be seated. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that you are going on a journey. Let's say a friend comes along in your life and they tell you, hey, it's not an option. This journey is mandatory for you. You're going to have to go on it, whether you like it or not. The bad news is they let you know that on this journey, there are all sorts of dangers. So there's pitfalls, there's quicksand, there's landmines, there's explosive devices, there's people out to get you, and you have no idea where these things are located. So kind of scary heading on this journey. But then let's say the person that told you you have to go on this journey, I told you they're your friend, and so they pull out a map. And they hand you this map, and they say, I want to help you on your journey. And on this map is located the location of every single one of those dangers. So this map is going to show you where all the quicksand, all the explosives, all the things are. And my question to you this morning is, how would you treat that map? You can probably see where I'm going with this already. But I mean, would you crumple that map up and just throw it in the trash can? Would you fold it up and keep it in your pocket? Maybe pull it out once a week for, let's say, an hour on Sunday morning, 3 minutes a day before you head out for a 16-hour day on your dangerous journey? You think that's enough? You see, we're all in this journey called life. Whether you like it or not, when you were born into this journey called life. And on this journey called life, there are dangers trying to stop you from completing your journey. And God, in his grace, has given us this map. That's not all it is, but that's one of the things that he has given us his word for. And this map is designed to reveal the pitfalls so that you and I can successfully make our journey. And what you think about this map, how you use this map, is going to determine how well you do on your journey. In Genesis chapter 3, dare I say, what I would submit to you is actually the key to our map. Because Genesis chapter 3 is Satan's strategy to entice you to sin, which subsequently brings sin's consequences into your life. Maya Angelou famously said, "You can't know where you're going until you know where you've been." And so we've been talking about the church of Corinth for a while. We've been looking back at the early church and we've seen all their heinous sin. Last week, we saw how Paul rebukes the church at Corinth because a man is sleeping with his mother, which is just really weird. It's jacked up. And so it's easy to sit in 2021 and judge them and all their debauchery and immorality until we look in the mirror or turn on the news, right? Then we see our own immorality, we see our own injustice, we see our own strife, we see our own insanity. And in fact, we are swiftly approaching 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where Paul says, "To anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." One of my wife's favorite quotes, John Owen, the great Puritan, he says, "The seed of every sin is in every heart." So you look out and you see these horrible things in the world, and what he's saying there is the seed of that horrible thing, whatever was committed, is actually in every heart. And so today, Summit family, I want us to take heed lest we fall, because the seed of every single one of those acts of sin is in every one of our hearts, and it's been that way since Genesis chapter 3. You see, the first two books of the Bible, we see how we were created. If you boil it down, we were created for God's presence. Chapter 1, we all know it. It's the creation account. It's God creating everything there is. He's saying everything that he created is good. We see that God is good. Then Genesis chapter 2 zooms into the creation of man. He creates man to live in his presence. He says it's not good that man should be alone, so he creates Eve. And there Adam and Eve are walking in the garden along with God, their Lord, and they're enjoying fellowship with him. They're worshiping him. They're enjoying him. They're knowing him. They're just in his presence. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us the way that things were supposed to be. Look back at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. So it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Notice work entered the world before sin did. So work is something that God gives us for dignity. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Then we get to Genesis chapter 3. And this is what church folks have referred to as the fall, if you've ever heard that phrase. This is, the fall is where our relationship as set out in 1 and 2 is broken. And we are broken from God's presence. God's presence and our relationship with him has been fractured because of our sin that we willingly committed. How many of you, by show of hands at all of our camps, how many of you have ever broken a bone before? You ever broken a bone? Okay, so you know that when you break a bone, there's this weird thing that happens. Say you like break your right ankle. You break your right ankle, but your right ankle is not the only thing that hurts, right? Because you break your right ankle, then you begin overcompensating, and then what ends up hurting? Like your left hip or your left quad? Daniel Simmons, y'all know and love Pastor Daniel. Pastor Daniel recently just broke his leg, and man, it's affected not just the leg that is broken, it has affected every single area of his life. It's affected his body, it's affected his family, it has affected his wife. His wife is having to serve him hand and foot. You see, yeah, a little dad joke there, okay. Can't help it. But nonetheless, what we see is that a break in one area affects every single area of life. See, in the same way, what sin did to our presence with God is that it caused a fracture in our relationship with him. It removed us from his presence, and that removal, that break, now affects every single aspect of our lives. That's the reason that in this journey called life can be so hard at times. It's because of sin, Genesis chapter 3. What Adam and Eve triggered in the garden didn't just begin a legacy of people choosing sin, it also began a legacy of people suffering and being hurt by other people's sin. So what I wanna do, I wanna go back through this and look at where we've been. I wanna look at where we came from. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And I want to do that in order so we can know where we're going, all right? We're going to kind of reverse sear this sermon, if that makes sense to some of you, okay? Let's look back. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Let's pause here. First off, can we this morning at the Summit Church, can we just go ahead and make a pact that if a snake ever starts talking to one of us, we won't engage? Can we do that? Let's do that together. At all of our camp, repeat after me. Say, "I promise I will not play with snakes. I will not talk to them. I will not engage with them. I will not listen to them. In Jesus' name, amen." Okay, we got that out of the way? All right. I have a feeling there's some folks at Alamance that were like, "Nope, I am talking to that sucker. Are you kidding me?" Like, that's just what they do up there. Second. This snake, Revelation, if we were to read that far forward, tells us that this snake is Satan. And it says he's crafty. Verse 1 tells us he's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God created. So he's crafty. He has these sneaky schemes and tactics that he uses to plan his attacks. And see, we need to know this because that's the only way that we'll ever avoid these landmines and these pitfalls that he uses in his attacks. So if you think about it like this, it is college football, which is easily the greatest time of the entire year. I know I'm in basketball town, but college football is the greatest. Now, I am a Florida State fan, so this year, college football is not the greatest time of the year, but we're not gonna go into that. Okay, that's neither here nor there. If you're at a campus where you have, let's say, a local college football player at your campus, don't go ask them this, but if you were to ask them right now, say, "Hey, this week, aside from schoolwork and aside from practice, what did you spend the most time doing? What did you spend the most time doing and preparing?" Todd, you know the answer to this? Game film. They probably watched a ton of game film. And the reason they're watching game film on their opponents because they need to know their opponent's plays. They need to know how their opponent's moves. They need to know their opponent's strategy in trying to defeat them so that they can in turn defeat their opponent. Church, Satan has game film on every single one of us. Satan is studying our moves. He's studying our plays. And what we need to know is that as much as I enjoy coming in on Sunday morning and shouting praises and smiling and thinking I'm just gonna go about my life and it's gonna be rainbows and sunshine and all that, the Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a spiritual battleground. Satan is studying your moves and your plays, and so we better be studying his. Because the reality is, whether we like it or not, he's been around a whole lot longer than us. He's a whole lot smarter than us. He has a whole lot more experience than us. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. And he knows what to entice us with and what to put in front of us in order to try to get us to stray from God. And he does this. Remember, he's crafty. He does this in subtle ways, which means that the sin he entices us with is usually not some huge, obvious thing that he just plops in front of you. It's not like you wake up every single morning, there's like hard drugs next to your bed, and he's like, "I double dog dare you." And you're like, "No, I'm not gonna do that today." Like, that's not how he usually works, right? There's a common phrase that most of Satan's tactics begin with. You need to know this phrase so that when you hear it, you can be ready to defend against it. And it's right there in verse 1. If you're into underlining your Bible or highlighting or circling or pricking your finger and blotting blood on it, whatever you need to do, here's the phrase. It's in verse 1. Satan's phrase is, "Did God actually say?" Now notice that he doesn't deny that God has spoken. He didn't try to play that card. He just questions what he has spoken. And so he creeps in and he says things like, "Hey, does God really expect you to obey the entire Bible? I mean, all of this? God couldn't have really meant everything he said in there, at least not for you, not for now. I mean, we've evolved past this thing, haven't we? This was hundreds, this was thousands of years ago. If anything, if God really loves you, I mean, he'd let you do whatever he wants, right? That's what a loving father would do. Did God actually say to forgive everyone all the time? I mean, clearly God doesn't know what that person did to you or said about you. Otherwise, he'd understand why you're so hateful and bitter toward them. He'd never call you to forgive them if God really knew what they did. Did God really tell you that you shouldn't push the boundaries with your girlfriend or boyfriend? I mean, you guys love each other. You're committed to one another. You're not actually going all the way. And so what's the big deal anyways, right? Y'all, this is another reason I cannot stress enough the importance of knowing God's word for yourself, of knowing how to read the Bible for yourself, to know exactly what God actually said in his word. Not what Satan said, not what your friends say, not some snippet you saw on social media, not what some cool pastor or pop star, not even what I say most of the time. You should be listening to me with the Bible open, measuring everything I say against this right here. We have to know what God says in his word. And we need to do that because we need to know how to defend against his attacks. And so whenever you hear the enemy's voice in your life saying, did God actually say, I just want to give you a life principle to deal with that. Okay? Whenever what you see or what you hear or what you feel does not match up with what God has said in his word, here's the principle. Always go with what he said. Whenever what you see doesn't match up with what God has said, always go with what God has said. So when God says something like, you should flee from any hint of sexual immorality, even though culture says, do whatever makes you feel good, you need to go with what God said. When you don't feel forgiven because of something you've done, even though God says you are forgiven, you need to go with what God said. Even though you may feel alone or abandoned or forsaken or like you can't make it, you remember that God has said in his word that he would never leave you nor forsake you and that he sent his son to die in your place to make you his own. And now you are a chosen adopted child of God. You need to go with what he said. So when what you see or what you feel doesn't match up with what God has said, always submit yourself to what God has said. Notice in the text, God never said, this is what Satan insinuates, but God never said, you can't eat from any of the trees. What God said, look back at it. He said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That's a subtle difference, but this is a difference that makes all the difference. That's why it's important to know how to read our Bibles. What God actually said was, you're free to eat from any tree except for that one. And then Satan comes along and he's like, did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees? And here, I think so many of us are stuck in our view of God in kind of this twisted Genesis 3 theology when it comes to Christianity. Because what we think Christianity is just this giant list of do's and don'ts in life. We think that God is restrictive when the world are the people that gets to have all the fun, yeah? This is what I used to think. This is one of the things, honestly, that made it so hard for me to fully submit my life to Jesus. Because I grew up with the same group of friends for about 15, 20 years. They were my boys. They were the guys I played ball with. They were my drinking buddies. They were my friends. And so the thought of giving my life to Jesus and fully going all in on this thing called faith, repenting of my sin, turning from my sin, walking a different direction, meant that I was going to have to give up all these things. So I'm like, yes, I want Jesus, but what about partying? What about my friends? What about tailgates? What about sleeping around? What about that stuff that brings me joy in life? And so I viewed God as someone who was only coming to take things away, which is so far from the truth. It's why we got to know the beginning of our Bibles, because in Genesis chapter 1, what we see from the very beginning is that God is good and God creates good things and he gives good gifts to his children because he's a good father. That God came to give, not to take away. God creates and designs and manufactures this beautiful world and then gives Adam dignity in his work by having him cultivate the land and the animals. He's in Adam's presence, giving Adam purpose and relationship. Y'all, God is more generous than the grandparent with their first grandchild. He takes us to the store and he lets us pick out not one, not two, but three toys, and then he pays for them. Which is why when we talk about generosity at this church, it's because we have come to understand how generous God has been with us. See with what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that you and I should be called the children of God. You're here this morning and you think God wants to take away from you? He wants to give you his son. He wants to take your sin. And in doing so, he wants to give you an inheritance that is found in heaven that cannot be taken away. Our God owns the cattle upon a thousand hills. Our eternity is going to be spent on streets of gold. The riches and the blessing and the joy that we find in Christ cannot be matched by anything in this world. Nothing. Summit, our God wants to give, not take away. In the beginning, God basically has one rule, right? He says, have a good time. The whole garden is yours. Just don't eat from that one tree and kill yourselves. That's pretty much it. We think he's so restrictive. And that's because Satan slithers in to cast doubt on what God has spoken and said, did God really say? And then look what happens with Eve's response, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now hold up, what does she leave out here from chapter 2? God told them that they could surely eat from every tree. So she's already subtracting from God's word. Then she continues, look at verse 3. She says, but God said, you shall not eat of any fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say, neither shall you touch it? No, she subtracted something from God's word. She subtracted something good from God's word, God's generosity, and then she has added something restrictive to his word, making God seem capriciously prohibitive. This happened because she chose to go with what someone else said, Satan, over what God had said in her life. So look at verse 4. So the serpent responded and said to the woman, but you will surely not die. For God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. All right. This is kind of the hinge of all of Scripture. At this point, Adam and Eve have a choice to make. At the end of the day, you boil it down. Their choice is, will they believe God or will they believe Satan? That's the choice. See, we get so hung up on the fruit, thinking it's about the fruit. It was never about the fruit. The fruit was just an opportunity for them to demonstrate their faith or to demonstrate their unbelief, to demonstrate who their belief was truly in. That's it. The root of the issue is whether they trust God or whether they won't, whether they believe God and his word is good or not, whether they're going to rely on God's word or not. It's not about fruit. It's about their faith and where it's going to be placed. Because here's Satan saying to them, and in turn, what he still says to us today, this is one of his tactics. He says, hey, God lied to you. God's withholding something good from you. In fact, if God really truly loved you and wanted what's best for you, then he'd let you have that. And what it does, it makes us think that God is restrictive, that God is keeping something good from us. And so what we have to do when we hear that voice is we have to fight against the voice of Satan saying things like, God's a liar. Those things are great. Nothing's gonna happen to you if you partake of those things. In fact, what's gonna happen is you're gonna enjoy yourself and God knows that and God wants you to find his only enjoyment in him. And so he wants you to do those things and God is just withholding pleasure and joy from you. You can't trust or believe him. God's not for you. He's holding you back. And every single day, you and I are faced with the same decision. Am I gonna demonstrate faith and believe God, or am I gonna demonstrate unbelief and believe Satan? There's no gray area. It might sound extreme, but that's what we do when we sin. So students, listen to me. When you disobey your parents, even in the most minor things, when you disobey your parents, even though God has called you to honor your parents, it is a big deal. It's sin. It's the thing that was bad enough for God to cast you from his presence. And at that moment, when you disobey your parents, you are believing Satan. When you gossip about one of your friends and then make it even worse by lying to them about it, you are believing Satan. Now, one of the things I need you to notice is that Satan is not causing you to sin. He's tempting you, sure, but don't be blaming the devil for your disobedience, okay? It's actually the title of this message is The Devil Did Not Make Me Do It. Every moment of every day, the question is, will I believe God or will I believe the snake? Now, we all know what Eve chose. Let's look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, I've told you all this before, sin looks good, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was where? With her, doing what? Nothing. I could preach a whole sermon on this. Tony Evans, one of my favorite Bible teachers, has a sermon called Where You At, Boy? And he talks about the crisis of manhood in our generation solely based out of this verse right here. So Adam is with her, doing nothing, staying silent, except for eating. He took it and he ate. Verse 7. When they did this, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, maybe you've heard this before. I actually learned this at this church from Pastor JD, but why did they go running looking for clothes to cover their nakedness? It's because before sin entered the world, they were clothed and covered in God's acceptance. They didn't need clothes because they were living in God's presence and there was nothing to be ashamed of. But now they're naked, they're ashamed, they're afraid, and the rest of human history from this point forward is all about trying to cover our shame with fig leaves. That's all it is. It's anything we can hide behind so people can't truly see who we are. That's all it is. And so our job titles and our brand names and our bank accounts and our grades and our social media pages, all of them are just fig leaves to give the impression to the outside and watching world that everything's fine in our lives. Now, for me, I grew up in North Georgia. I consider North Carolina still part of the South. And I believe that the biggest fig leaf in the South is actually religion. It's playing the church game. Because y'all in the South, we carry our Bibles, we can quote the verses, we know the hymns, we sing the songs, we go to church, we got verses on our Instagram pages, all in hopes that nobody ever truly looks and sees what's going on, what we're doing, what we're really thinking, who we are, or what we're thinking. We do the right church things because it's the way that we hide from our sin from ever being truly revealed. Church is what we hide behind. Church becomes our fig leaf, and we don't want to get caught. We don't want to get exposed. We don't want to be found out. We don't want to truly be known, you know? This is the first thing we do after sinning. We attempt to cover our own shame, and then we, just like Adam and Eve, separate ourselves from God and then ultimately from one another. So I've been hammering it home. Let me put it in a sentence for you. This is the first thing I want us to see real quickly is that sin separates us from God's presence. That is the biggest, that is the first consequence of our sin, that it separates us from God's presence. Again, up until this point, Adam and Eve are walking, they're talking, they're living with, they're carrying along with God. And then one sin, because God is so holy, one sin and they are relationally separated from him. Look at verse eight, so now they've sinned, the fall has happened. And it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? I just think this is, I know it's supposed to be serious. This, I find this just so hysterical. You ever played hide and go seek with a toddler? Like you might have kids or maybe you had a sibling. And you know, when you play hide and go seek with a toddler, you're like, okay, you go hide and I'll count and you count. And you say, ready or not, here I come. And they're like, okay. And then you go and you're like, where are you? And you either hear them like giggling or sure, you know what I'm talking about? They're like snickering and you like see their feet from behind the curtains or even worse, you get the really cute kids, you know, like, you're like, where are you? And they're hiding. They're like, here I am. Or even cuter, they're like, here am I, you know? And like, it's funny. This is exactly what's happening with Adam. Adam tries to run and hide from the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the omniscient, the sovereign God of the universe. And Adam sins. And then he's like, I'm just going to go hide behind this tree. God will never find me here. This is, in fact, the point is this. Write this down. This is worth the price of admission. Write this down. When we sin, we get dumb. Okay? Went to seminary to learn that one. Okay? This is when, what we do, we just try to hide. We come into church and we think everything's fine. So I come in and I'm like, Chris, good morning, brother. How you doing in the day of the Lord? And you're like, amen, praise God, brother. When man, who knows what we were doing the night before? Because we don't want to be found out. Instead of confessing our sin, coming to church saying, man, I'm stuck in the sin. Can you pray for me? Opening up back the way to God, the Father, who welcomes you back into his loving arms. So, but what we do, we sin and then we run and we hide from our sin. And we think we can hide from God. We think we can hide from others, but we can't hide from God. So you really think that you can delete your browser history and nobody's ever gonna know? You think that you can DM or text that person that is not your spouse and nobody will ever know? You think you can spend hours a day scrolling through social media, fantasizing about and coveting someone else's life and that nobody will ever know? Listen, even if nobody else ever finds out, God knows. God sees. You don't think God has a computer? You ever seen Bruce Almighty? He's got a computer, okay? Come on, we do these things. They're really dumb. We try to hide our sin. We cover ourselves in fig leaves and think as long as nobody finds out, it doesn't count. As long as I don't get caught. As long as God won't know. God does, like y'all, God knows. God knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our imaginations. He knows the thoughts we think, even though we never verbalize them. If that doesn't scare you to death, I don't know what will. God knows everything. And as we saw last weekend, if we are living in unrepentant sin, we will remain separated from the presence of God. And it's been that way since Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Skip all the way down to 24. This is what happened. And it says, and then God drove out the man from the garden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, it's just an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, church, the severity of our separation from the garden was more than just a separation from a place. The severity of our sin caused a separation, most importantly, from a person. It separated us from God's presence, which is why if you've ever felt far from home, this side of heaven on earth, if you've ever felt hurt or alone or betrayed or misunderstood or like the root or the meaning of life was somewhere hidden hundreds of miles away, here's the reason for that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. It's the reality that you and I were not made to wander outside of Eden. We were not created to live this far from God. We were not created to live life on our own independently of our Creator. Deep in your heart, I know if you were truthful with yourself, we've all felt this at times. You felt homesick in this world. And the bad news is that our sin, again, has fractured our relationship with God in such a way that there is nothing that you and I can do to repair it. But there's also good news in this longing, because that longing of feeling homesick is a clue that things really are supposed to be different. And the even better news is that God has promised to fix what sin has ruined. He has promised to restore us to himself. And in sending Jesus, he has made a way to prepare to repair what has been broken by our sin. So it begs the question, why do we continually choose to sin? At the end of the day, it's because deep down, we believe that sin will provide us with something that we do not believe Jesus can give us. Which is the second quick thing I want us to see, is that sin promises something that it cannot provide. Sin promises to us what it can never provide. I've heard it said that sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and will always cost you more than you want to pay. This is, an illustration of this would be, you get those things in the mail, you get the junk mail, right? And you get something in the mail and it's one of those credit card things. And it's like, congratulations, you get a $5,000 increase on your credit card. You're now a platinum preferred member, right? You get this? And it makes you feel good. It makes you feel like you've earned something, like you are worthy to have this increase. But the problem is we get an increase in our credit card, we get an increase in our spending, but we didn't get the increase in our salary. And then we pay the consequences of that, right? So some of you have been stuck in paying minimum payments for years and years and years. Because your credit increased, but your salary didn't. It enticed us, it called us, and we made a motion toward it. And this is what sin does. Paul David Tripp says it more beautifully than I ever could in his New Morning Mercies devotional. He says, "The grand delusion of every act of sin is that we think we can choose sin over God and that everything will still work out in the end." Church, every single one of us, myself included, has fallen prey to this delusion in one way or another. And so it usually sounds something like, well, I mean, it's not that big of a deal, right? Like everybody's doing it. I'm only gonna do it this once. It's not like I do it all the time. I mean, it's not clearly forbidden in the Bible. Like, give me book, chapter, verse where it says you cannot or I'm supposed to do this. I mean, even if I did, whatever, God's good. He'll forgive me anyways, right? This is kind of the God of our culture, right? God's love, he's forgiving. And I mean, at the end of the day, God just wants me to be happy, right? God would never do something that doesn't bring me the ultimate joy because God's all about me. God's all about me, he wants me to be happy. And what we do, we tell ourselves these things, or we even vocalize these things to others in order to try and justify our sin. But I'm here to tell you, we can't call sin anything other than what it is. I saw a thing the other day. I'm not kidding here. I saw a thing the other day where Australia, in trying to keep tourism coming to Australia, is trying to rebrand shark attacks to be called negative encounters. Like, it's not a negative encounter when you get your leg bitten off, right? And it makes me wonder, like, did a shark come up with this PR campaign? I really don't know. But what I'm trying to get at, we can't rebrand sin and just call it a mistake or a mess up or a misstep. And you can try to do that. You can try to justify your sin by calling it those things. But as long as you know, you can call it a misstep, as long as you know that your misstep is what is going to cost you your life for all of eternity. You can try calling it a mistake as long as you know that it's your mistake that put Jesus on the cross. And I know at this point, you're probably like, dude, I get it. Sin is bad. Chill out. Can you lighten up some? And I'm telling you, there is nobody that would prefer to preach just and solely the happy side of Christianity to you. I would much prefer just to get up and tell you how much Jesus loves you and tell you about the joy and the life and the peace and all those things. I'd love to get up and just be funny and tell you jokes and just kind of give you a Christian TED talk because everybody loves a funny preacher, right? But the reality is what I read in my Bible, it will cost you your life. The reality is there is nothing funny about our sin. There's nothing funny about breaking our relationship from God and being cast from his presence for eternity. There was nothing funny about Jesus getting beaten and persecuted and whipped and flogged and nailed to a cross for my sin. There's nothing funny about remaining in your sin, separated from God's presence and spending eternity in a fiery, painful, harsh, dark, lonely place called hell. There's absolutely nothing funny thinking about how every time I willingly choose to sin, I might as well be picking up a hammer and nailing Jesus to the cross myself. The reason you and I chase pleasure and satisfaction and even some form of salvation in other places is because we truly don't believe that God can fill those places in our hearts and in our lives. At the most fundamental level, we don't believe that Jesus can be more satisfying than the sin we are partaking in. And so it's not that our love of sin and earthly things is so great. It's just that our love for Jesus is so small. See, sin is just settling for less than what you were created for. You're created to live in the presence of God forever and to be satisfied for all of eternity. And so yes, our sin, your sin has broken that relationship, which is the bad news. But that's also why the good news is so dang good. Because it's my final point today is that there is one who has overcome sin. There's one who's overcome sin, church, and his name is Jesus. And so yeah, your sin took you farther than you ever wanted to go. Jesus broke the barrier between heaven and earth to come down to get you. Sin has kept you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It's okay, Jesus has come to rescue you. Maybe your sin has cost you far more than you were ever willing to pay. Dear child, Jesus already paid your penalty on the cross when he said, "It is finished," and paid in full. And the beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that when we come to Jesus with all of our sin and all of our baggage and all of our brokenness, he doesn't shame us, but he forgives us, he accepts us, he takes our sin upon himself, he hands us his righteousness, and then he walks us back into the presence of God, and God looks and says, "Yes, my child, you are perfect." And so friend, your sin is great. God's grace is greater. Your power to sin is no match for his power to save. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." What's a wage? It's just something you earn. What we have earned because of our sin, that's our wage, is death. But the free gift of God, free. There's nothing you have to do. Jesus already paid for it. It's free to us, but it is a gift. It's something you have to receive. "For the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." You just receive it and you have eternal life. It's done because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, we tend to assume that the solution to Genesis chapter 3, being cast from God's presence, is a return back to Eden, but that's not it. No, God surprises us, and instead of bringing us back to him, he entered into our mess. Jesus walked the road out of the Garden of Eden, out of heaven, to find us exiled and in the wilderness. Jesus came down to meet us in the hell that we have created for ourselves, and then he suffered what you and I could never imagine in order to bring us back. Which should make us say, church, what kind of love is this? Who could imagine it? What could our response be other than grace, grace? It is God's grace. So maybe today you're here and in light of all this, you're just thinking, "Oh, pastor, I hear this message, but you just don't know what I've done." If you knew what I've done, if you knew what I've been partaking in, if you knew what I was part of, if you knew what I did 10 years ago, God could never love someone like me. God could never use somebody like me. I'm not qualified enough. I'm not lovable enough. I'm not worthy enough. I'm guilty and lonely and broken and ashamed. Oh, Pastor, if you only knew my past, God could never truly love or use somebody like me. In a weird way, I want to encourage you with, you remember that scene? You remember that scene from The Lion King where grown up Simba kind of runs back and he meets Rafiki, like the wise sage monkey. And he says, they're getting to know each other. And he says, oh, you knew my father. And Rafiki goes, correction, I know your father. You know what I'm talking about? And he says, follow me. And they race through the jungle and they get to this lake. And Rafiki goes, shh. And he says, look over there. And Simba looks down into this lake. And when he looks down, all he sees is his reflection. And up to that point, he's been really excited. He doesn't know where Rafiki's talking about. And then all of a sudden, he just gets downcast because in that reflection, he's seeing all of his own guilt, all of his own shame, the way he's abandoned his people. He's seeing all that stuff. And he says, I don't see anything. And what does Rafiki tell him? He says, look harder. And so he looks back and all of a sudden, the picture starts changing into a picture of his dad. And he says, look harder because your father lives in you. And at that moment, Mufasa, who's the greatest Disney character of all time, and I'll hear nothing else, he appears in the clouds and he says, Simba. And Simba looks up. I'm gonna cry talking about it, it's amazing. And he says, you need to go back. You're so much more than what you have become, Simba. And Simba's having this crisis of identity. He says, I can never go back, Dad. If you knew what I've done, if they find out what I've done, he says, no, you need to go back. And he says, how could I ever go back? And Mufasa just pauses him. He says, you remember who you are. You are my son, the rightful king of the throne. Oh, church, if there were ever a word for those of us who feel broken and abandoned today, remember who you are. You are God's child. God is your father. And any label of sin that Satan wants to place on you, you pull out your map called the Word of God and you remind him of all the broken people that God came to save and that he specializes in using. You remind him of Adam and Eve, who lied and concealed and accused, and yet God chose to use them for all of history. You remind him of Abraham and Sarah, who were old and who could never have a baby, and then God chose to create all the nations of Israel through. You remind him that Noah was a drunk, that Jacob was insecure, that Joseph was abused and sold into slavery, that Moses was a stutterer and had a confidence problem and was a murderer to boot. You remind him that Elijah was depressed, Esther was an orphan and was abused, Gideon was poor and was a coward, David was an abuser and a murderer, Jonah was a rebellious racist, John the Baptist was just weird, the Samaritan woman had failed relationship after failed relationship with no friends, Thomas had doubts, Matthew was a thief, Martha was a worrier, Paul was a Pharisee and a persecutor, Timothy was timid, and if that's not enough for you, Lazarus was dead. This is who our God uses. And so, yes, the devil knows your name. He's watching your place. He's watching game film on you. He knows your name, but he tries to call you by your sin. And our God knows your sin, but he chooses to call you by your name. And now, because of the blood of Jesus, your name is not guilty. It's not ashamed. Your name is redeemed. It is forgiven. It is adopted. It is child of God. It is chosen. You are a new creation who is accepted, who is worthy, and who will never be alone. And listen, so devil, I told reverse here, we're turning up the heat. Devil, you wanna call me by my sin? That's fine. Add my name to the list of people that you set out to destroy, but my God came to save. And so yes, my sin broke my relationship with God, but Jesus was broken for my sin. Jesus took it on the cross. Jesus was buried in the grave. Jesus rose again 3 days later to prove he has power and dominion over my sin. And so Satan, if you want to remind me of my past, let me take a moment and remind you of your future. That you may have bruised his heel, but Jesus has come to crush your head. There is one who has overcome sin. There is one who has overcome Satan. There is one who has overcome the separation that I created in my sin. And now because of him, there is neither death nor life. There is neither angels nor rulers. There are nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that can separate you and me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's always been about Jesus. So what sin is keeping you from receiving him as Savior? What are the things, or what is the thing Satan is holding over your head? The thing that you have yet to confess because you're afraid of how others will look at you. You need to know that when you confess that, when you receive Jesus, God looks at you as a son, as a daughter. The blood of Jesus has covered every single one of those things. And so we don't walk through life guilty and grieved. We walk through life as those who have hope. You are who God says you are. Regardless of what you feel, know what he says about you in his word. God, I have to believe in a message like this, that there's somebody who has experienced this. Somebody today who is living in their sin and for the first time realizes what it has truly done in their relationship with you. And so God, I pray for them right now. I pray that they would know, that they would get a vision of you with your arms wide open saying, come back to me, son, come back to me, daughter. And if that's you right now under the sound of my voice and you want to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus right now, receive Jesus as your Savior, you can just repeat after me something that sounds like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. But God, today I believe that you're a Savior. And so I'm giving you my sin. God, I receive your righteousness. Jesus, would you save me? God, we believe today that that person who was separated from your presence is brought back in and will be with you for all of eternity. And God, as you continue to save, the Summit Church will give you all the glory, all the honor. Summit Church, can we give them all the praise? Amen and amen.